in the New Testament in three places. The subject this evening is adoption. We begin to read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and at the 12th verse. Then the first seven verses of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians, chapter 4, and then the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Romans 8, 12 to 27, Galatians 4, 1 to 7, and Ephesians 1, 1 to 10. Romans 8 and 12. Brothers, he says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. This NIV translation is so unwilling to use the word adoption. It does it once, but not here and in another place. But that's the word. You have received the Spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co or joint heirs with Christ. If, don't forget the if, indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider, he says, and this is one of the most wonderful passages in Paul's great letter, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, and indeed to us, although he doesn't say that precisely here. The creation, the natural universe, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That is their resurrection bodies, as he'll tell us in a moment. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, because the natural creation couldn't sin, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one Almighty God who subjected the creation in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. For example, disease in the natural world, and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, travail, right up to the present time. Nature is groaning in its fallenness. But not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. Here's another adoption. Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our resurrection when Christ comes, that's what he's talking about. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, talk about groaning. Here's another groan. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray or pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. This is the Holy Spirit within our breasts with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts, the Divine Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I'm tempted to read to the end of the chapter, but that's the relevant passages. Let's go on now to Galatians 4 and 1. What I am saying, says the apostle to the Galatians, is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave or servant. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father, for his coming of age, as it were, in the natural realm. So also when we were children, he's talking about the Jews before Christ came, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, the basic elements of this fallen world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption. But see what NIV, the New International Version, calls it here. Receive the full rights of sons. And that's really a mistranslation, because the full rights of sons we have read of already in Romans is our resurrection when Christ comes. So it should simply have read that we might receive the adoption. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Ephesians chapter 1, from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, which is a unique word, there's no synonym for it in the English language, and the word praise in the New International Version is not a true translation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed is not the word blessed in the Beatitudes, which is makarios, which means to be happy. This is the word blessed eulogetos, which means spoken well of. Eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, same word, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, same word again, in Christ Jesus. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. In this series on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the subject of adoption. Contrary to what I indicated last Sunday evening, we are not to look at sanctification now, but we'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday and possibly the Sunday after. But our subject this evening is adoption. The preparatory theme of this series, just after Christmas, was redemption as found prophetically in the what is called the Protevangelium, the pre-gospel of Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the serpent's head. After which we considered, in turn, propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God by the sufferings and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the soul by the blood of Christ, justification through by grace through faith, reconciliation, and last week, regeneration in its three dimensions. Three dimensions of regeneration with regard to eternal election, then the mystery of regeneration itself, and the new birth as response to the effectual call of God. Naturally, it was not possible to think of regeneration and the new birth as we did last Sunday evening without considering the work of the Holy Spirit. And that obviously led to thoughts of sanctification by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. But I thought it was right that we should consider adoption to sonship first of all. Now, as I think we have seen by the readings, there are five specific references to adoption in the New Testament. Three in Paul's letter to the Romans, clustered within chapters 8 and 9. We didn't read the third one, 9:4, which you can turn up in due course. One in Galatians, 4 and 5, and one in Ephesians, 1 and 5. And we'll come to these. And these will be the core of our study now. But in view of the work of our brother Frank Lyle, which he has done on the subject of adoption as one of the legal metaphors in Paul's epistles, studies which began as a series of Bible studies here on Wednesday evenings and later published in a book together. We, in view of his studies in that, we need to spread the net a little wider than these references in Paul's letters. Our brother's studies in Roman law, in which he is considered to be an expert, led him to see that the nearest approximation to Paul's doctrine of adoption in the New Testament was not surprisingly enough in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, which had no legal form of adoption, although certain enactments in the Old Testament have suggested something like adoption. Nor did he find the nearest approximation to the doctrine of adoption in the New Testament in Greek law, although there are elements in that which more than suggest something of the kind. But he found it in Roman law. Paul, you see, himself, although a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was a Roman citizen. And a son of a Roman citizen. He was free-born. His father must have been a Roman citizen. And brought up in cosmopolitan Tarsus, and trained in the Jewish law at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul would surely have had some knowledge of the forms of Roman law. It's more than interesting that there is such a difference in content between the Greek law and the Roman law with regard to adoption. Since the one culture, as we know, at least to a considerable extent, runs into the other. Although, of course, it also must be remembered that the Greek forms were more than 400 years before the Apostle Paul. And a great deal happened in all of these three cultures, represented, you remember, by the threefold superscription over the head of Christ's cross. It was written in Greek, Roman, and Latin, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. One of the interesting things about adoption in both Greek and Roman law is that it had a religious origin related to family lines. And that was in order to supply the need of someone to look after, say, the elderly in the family, or to defend someone in time of war. Or it would have been enjoined in relation to property, or a combination of some of these. However, in Greek law, in adoption, the break with the old family and the attachment to the new were not nearly as absolute as in Roman law. And you can instantly see how that would affect the biblical doctrine of spiritual adoption. Because the biblical doctrine of adoption, as we have seen surely from our readings this evening, indicates that it is final and forever. We are the Lord's sons and daughters forever. Nothing temporary about it. Not fosterage, but adoption. But before we consider what we learn and what Paul knew about Roman law with regard to adoption, as we have it in Paul's letters, we must consider these incidents and passages in the Old Testament which have been regarded as pointing the way to adoption. There may not be a law of adoption in the Jewish law, but there are many things pointing to something like it. It appears, of course, that there was no need of the legal notion of adoption in Israel, since for one reason, the male could beget by another woman, as was the case with Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's servant maid, and with Jacob and his two wives and their two maids. Jephthah also is an example of an illegitimate son who could not be disowned, although cast out of the family, because his father was the father of the family, Gilead. If his mother had been of the family, it would have been different. These are examples that point to something like adoption. But the other device in Israel which made adoption unnecessary as a legal form was that of levirate marriage. Lever, L-E-V-I-R, a brother-in-law. Levirate marriage, by which, you remember, we'll look at this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 in a moment, by which a dead husband's brother was obligated to raise progeny by his deceased brother's widow, to preserve the name of the deceased. And as I say, you can read of that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Although, of course, as we shall read in a moment, the surviving brother could refuse to his shame, as far as Israel was concerned. And we read of that from the 7th verse. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line." That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. And you remember, if you know your Old Testament, something like this took place in the case of Boaz and Ruth, the book of Ruth. Although, of course, there the kinsman who refused was not as near as a brother. And you may remember also the unsavory story of how Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, solved the problem of gaining a son within the family by resorting to prostitution and ensnaring Judah himself. Genesis 38. And you have the same idea later on when you remember in Matthew 22:23-33, the Sadducees brought the conundrum of the woman who had married seven brothers in turn as each preceding brother died. "Whose wife," they asked our Lord, "whose wife would she be at the resurrection?" That was certainly pushing the leveret idea to extremes, wasn't it? But there is also the case of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, Genesis 15:1-3, who, you remember, would have inherited his master's estate, Abraham's estate, if Abraham had died childless. But there is no sign of adoption into the family line for Eliezer, simply that he would inherit his master's property and estate. Nor does the instance of Moses adopting his grandsons, sons of Joseph, Genesis 48, verses 5 and 6, nor does that signify adoption, because that took place within the family. You don't need to adopt in the family. Nor does it say what was involved by way of obligation at that point. Similarly, there is the case of Joseph's great-grandchildren, Genesis 50:22-23, the very end of the book of Genesis. Joseph's great-grandchildren, who at birth were placed on Joseph's knees. Then there is the case of Moses himself, taken from the bulrushes to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Exodus 2 and 10. But subsequent events hardly prove this to have been adoption in the radical sense that New Testament adoption requires. So you see, from all these examples that our brother Professor Lyle leaves no possibility out,
trying to make the most of the idea of adoption in the Old Testament and yet not finding it fully satisfactory. There is, of course, the case of Hadad the Edomite, 1 Kings 11, 14 to 22, who went to Egypt and was given the queen's sister in marriage, and whose son, Genubath, was brought up in the palace with the queen. But this is too vague to identify with New Testament adoption. But there are other cases, such as Obed, Boaz and Ruth's son. Obed was David's grandfather, you remember, who was brought up, we read in Ruth 4, 16, 17, who was brought up as Naomi's son. And then Esther, cousin's daughter to Mordecai. She became, it is said, Esther 2 and 7, his daughter, and seems to bear a little more resemblance to adoption than the others, but again, within the family. And then she was a girl, which would not signify as continuing the Jewish family line. Even if Mordecai was not a eunuch, which he may very well have been. There are, of course, in the Old Testament, the instances of what may be called divine adoptions, of Solomon by the Lord, when David's desire, you remember, to build a temple was refused. But the Lord said to David, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. But of course, you know that this is pointing forward prophetically to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also Psalm 2 and verse 7, where the Lord declares of Messiah, the coming Savior, You are my son, today I have become your father. Which, from its quotation in Hebrews 1 and 5, may refer to Christ's resurrection. You are my son today, I have become your father. And whether it refers to that there or not, it is certainly that these words are certainly quoted in Acts 13:33, undoubtedly referring that to Christ's resurrection. In the New Testament, of course, there are also references to Christ's sonship at his baptism and his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5. But these, of course, are all specialized senses concerning which attempts are made to approximate them to the New Testament idea of adoption. Indeed, perhaps a clearer, simpler, and more satisfactory notion of adoption is found, if we go right back to early Genesis, is found in the sheer grace of God's choice of Abraham and his seed from among the rankest pagans of the Chaldean territory. For that, you see, God's call of Abraham, Genesis 12, had all the finality of an eternal transaction, and Abraham was certainly not in the family before his call, and he certainly became a son of God in a very particular and peculiar sense after that, didn't he? However, we have skated round the perimeter of the subject long enough. Let us now hear what the Roman law has to say about adoption, which constrained our brother Frank Lyle to see it as the inspiration of the Apostle Paul's doctrine of adoption. But first,
three main reasons for considering Roman law as the source of Paul's idea of adoption. One, in the New Testament, adoption is mentioned only in Paul's letters in five places, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Secondly, Paul was himself a Roman citizen, Acts 22:28, and was freeborn, which means his father must also have been a Roman citizen. Now, the significance of this for the Apostle Paul's knowledge and understanding of Roman ways and customs and laws is obvious. Thirdly, adoption in its Roman form was becoming known more widely than in strictly Roman circles, doubtless through the travels of Roman families, as well as their armies traveling throughout Rome's far-flung empire, so that even those readers of Paul's letters who may have been comparatively new to Roman ideas might have known about the Roman idea of adoption as practiced among the Romans. What then was this Roman conception of adoption which lent so much significance to Paul's teaching on the subject? What was there, if you please, in Roman law which fitted so perfectly snugly into the biblical idea of alien souls such as Abram being incorporated into the family of God by grace? I quote my brother here, to whom I'm indebted for much of this. He says, the significance of the Roman conception of adoption is this: the profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed in a new relationship of son to his new father, his new paterfamilias. All his old debts were cancelled. Think of that. And in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of his new family. From that time on, the paterfamilias had the same control over his new child, in quotes, as he had over his natural offspring. He owned all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controlled his personal relationships, and had rights of discipline over him. On the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. Unquote. Well, you see, that is pretty much our law of adoption in this land. But then, although adoption in some form may have been practiced in our land for centuries, there were no acts of adoption passed in this land until early in this century. But listen, what the Westminster Confession says about this in its 12th chapter, written 1647. So the idea of adoption belongs to earlier centuries than ours. The Confession at chapter 12 says, all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, the spirit of adoption related to regeneration and sanctification, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting
salvation. So we see that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Apostle Paul, we see what the Pauline doctrine of adoption owes to Roman law as well as to our own modern laws of adoption. And I'm sure that the quotation just made from our brother's study of the subject reads both as typical of what we regard as adoption in this country today and of what we understand of the doctrine of adoption as propounded by Paul in his letters. However, we cannot say, of course, that the origin of the gracious idea of adoption arose with the Romans, for we have the example of God choosing Abram. And that stems from the sheer grace of God as seen in God's dealings with the patriarch Abraham, which indeed the Apostle Paul saw, you remember, as regulative for the gospel. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans and his letter to the Galatians, reverts to early Genesis as illustrative of the sheer grace of God in Abraham's justifying faith. So it goes back, of course, to God and his word. And yet it's marvelous how the Romans, without knowing God's word, come so near to biblical adoption. And that's our brother's point. Let's then turn to Romans chapter 8 and what the apostle has been saying about the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Romans 8, beginning at that place from which we read. He who has the Spirit of God is a son of God. We are therefore to live by that Spirit and put to death the deeds of the old nature, whose remnants, alas, remain within us until mortal death. For the proof and test of those who are the sons of God is that they are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14 of Romans 8. And that Spirit which the child of God receives at the very beginning of God's work in his soul, as decreed in eternity, of course, by divine election, that is, chosen in Christ before all worlds. That Spirit is not a spirit of slavery, verse 15, or of fear and dread, as it would be under the slavery of the Romans, and shockingly, as it has been in many countries until comparatively recent times. But the spirit of adoption we receive is a spirit of sonship, adoption, so that the involuntary cry of the one emancipated from slavery is rather like the cry of an infant in whom the idea of fatherhood is just beginning to dawn. Abba, Abba, says the infant, recognizing his father. Abba, Father. And it is the very spirit of sonship or adoption that the Spirit tells us by inward witness that we are the sons of God. This is what John cried, you remember, in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God. And of course, if we are really sons of God within the one eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, think what that involves, as it did for Roman adoptees. If we are sons of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint or co-heirs with Christ. What is his becomes ours. It's incredible, yet true. Yet Paul tells the Colossians that since all the fullness of the deity lives in Christ in bodily form, we who are in Christ have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And that is why to the Philippians Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All things are yours," he shouts out to the Corinthians. All things, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The vast ramifications of our inheritance seem incalculable to us when we really take time to think spaciously of our future. But there is a test, of course. We're still in that first passage in Romans 8. There's a test. We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. In order, notice the positive side to suffering in Christ, that we may also share his glory. We are co-heirs with Christ if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share his glory. But we'll probably look at that later on. But the other two references to adoption in Romans were in 8:23, and the one we didn't look at, Romans 9:4. Let's look at that now, just in passing. Romans 9:4, that's important. We'll read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Paul says here, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs are the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." But we'll come to that. This adoption, Paul tells the Ephesians 1:5, and whoever received that supposedly circular letter to Ephesus, this adoption is something, as with regeneration that we looked at last Sunday evening, is something that was planned before all worlds. For at verse 5 of that first magnificently symphonic and architectonic chapter of Ephesians, the first chapter, at verse 5 of it, he says, "Chosen in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight, and in love predestined to be adopted as sons in accordance with his pleasurable will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." So you see, this is not only something for the future, that we are adopted into his family forever, but it is something, and this is quite fantastic when you think of it. It's something that stretches away far back to before we were in existence, or before the world was in existence. Adopted into his family, predestined to be adopted, as we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is something that from time to time I dwell on, until the glory of it hurts my head. To think that I was known before all worlds, and loved by God before all worlds, and before I was anything but a son of God in the Eternal's mind and heart. Amazing.
The passage in Galatians chapter 4, on the other hand, contains a reference to adoption that is a little more complex. The Galatians there had been visited by Judaistic legalizers who sought to bring the believers again into the bondage of the law. And Paul is remonstrating with the Galatians for being so foolish as to be drawn into the bondage of the law by these Judaizers. Did you receive, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit of God by observing the law, or by simply believing what you heard of the pure gospel of God's grace? Oh, he says, the case of Abraham, over 400 years before Moses, shows that Abraham believed God's sovereign promise and so was counted righteous by which he became a son of God. Nonetheless, the Hebrew race, Israel that is, as heirs of God, were under tutelage by guardians and trustees, like the heir of any estate during his childhood, no different from a servant or a slave. But, Galatians 4 and 4, when the time had fully come, God's time, God sent his one and only Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom or redeem or deliver those born under the law, that they might receive the adoption. Which, as I said during the reading, the New International Version that most of us use translates the full rights of sonship. Now, I can understand the New International Version translators wanting to make the most of the idea of adoption. Who wouldn't? But why they refuse to use the word, I don't know. But in view of something I will show you in a moment from Romans, the phrase is rather fuller than, in my view, it ought to be there. It would have been better just to have translated the original here to receive adoption and not the fullness of sonship. But you see that Paul here is trying to contrast the servitude, or even slavery, if you like to call it that, of Israel under the law, to contrast that with the freedom and liberty accorded believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as adopted sons, into whose hearts the Spirit of God's Son enters to enable them to call out, Abba, Father. All right? But now, back to Romans. The passage we first dealt with, culminating in verse 15, 8 and 15, was perhaps the basic text for the understanding of New Testament adoption, although the Galatians reference runs a close second to it. And Ephesians, you remember, 1 and 5, spoke of the adoption of believers as predestined in Christ before all worlds to the praise of the glory of God's grace. But Romans 9, 4 speaks of adoption, as I sought to do earlier, about Abraham, called from the rank paganism of ancient Chaldean society, away down there near the Persian Gulf, called by God to become a son of God by faith, accepting God's promise to him that he would give him a son of his own, Isaac, and an inheritance of sons more than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And that's why Paul is speaking, that's what Paul is speaking of when in sorrow in Romans 9 he laments the refusal of Israel to accept the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Abraham in the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to earth, the one whose day Abraham saw, says Jesus, and was glad. And that's why he says, I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race,
the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be blessed. Amen. Now, look at these stages, as we were looking at stages in the regeneration last week. First, Ephesians 1:5, predestined to the adoption of sons before all worlds. That's the first thing. Then adopted in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then actually adopted into Christ as individuals when we believe, as believing Jews and Gentiles turned to him and were saved and were translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love and were accredited as sons and heirs of God in Christ. That goes, of course, as I said, for Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:5, which belong together, these basic texts. But now look at Romans 8:23. This is where I think it was a pity that the translators of the New International Version went so far in Galatians 4:5 as to call this actual adoption, for all its wonders that we are to come to in a moment, to call it the receiving of the full rights of sonship. They should have reserved that for here. For you see, there is an adoption beyond that basic adoption yet to be. Which more properly ought to claim the expression of full rights. You remember what Romans 8:18 to 12 is talking about as we read it. It is the fact that the whole creation, despite our present standing in grace, the whole creation is presently in bondage to the fall, groaning and waiting, patiently impatient to be delivered from the bondage to decay. The whole creation is forever groaning under the continuing effects of the fall. Although the natural creation has no responsibility for the fall, that was Lucifer's and Adam and Eve's responsibility. So nature is waiting innocently for deliverance. But the believing sons of God also, who have the first fruits, says Paul, of the Spirit, and who live in mortal bodies, still exposed to the machinations of Satan, as well as to the downdrag of the remnants of the old nature within them. The believing sons of God are groaning inwardly also, as they wait eagerly. For what? For their adoption as sons? What do you say, Paul? But they are sons already. Aren't they, Paul? Aren't you confusing two ideas and using the one word for two ideas? Yes, he says, I am. But follow through. Of course, we are adopted as sons when we believe and respond to the call of God. But we are not yet complete and entire sons, for we inhabit fallible, mortal bodies, which we must get rid of and have replaced by immortal, indestructible, glorious bodies before we shall be perfect. This full and final adoption is that of the redemption or the deliverance of our human bodies from moral corruption into the glorious liberty of the fully redeemed sons of God. We shall not be fully adopted in that absolute sense until Christ comes and we receive our resurrection bodies and our complete body and soul in Christ in heaven. So to revert to John again at that place in his first letter we have already quoted from. Beloved, he said, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and not be burned up and consumed by the brightness of his glory. So, that's the full adoption. So that there are these four stages of adoption. First, concerning its predestination in Ephesians 1 and 5. Second, its actualization in the calling of the patriarchs in Israel. Third, its actualization in Christ to all believers when we believe and are adopted into his family. And fourth, its full realization at the consummation when we receive our resurrection bodies and are complete in Christ, body and soul forever. But perhaps the feature of adoption, as our dear brother Frank Lyle found in Roman law, which most commends itself to us, is the fact that it involves a complete break with the old family, the Adamic family, the family of Adam. You see, God slew Adam in Christ because he, like the devil, was unsavable. He could do nothing with Adam but slay him and destroy him and give us a new man in Christ. It's as radical as that. I'm saying, perhaps the feature of adoption, which most commends itself to us, is the fact of the complete break with the old family and a complete identification with the new family in Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And this is the thing about New Testament adoption which surely makes it so thrilling to us, that it involves a complete break with the old God-doomed and hell-bound life, and a complete reorientation to and an identification with the new life in Christ. And it is forever. Well, it was planned early enough, wasn't it? When God purposed in Christ, before all worlds, to make us his own. When he did so in the course of the counsels of the divine Trinity in the glory of pre-eternity. Then, you see, for adoption to be typified and adumbrated in the irrevocable call of Abraham, called from Ur of the Chaldees, you see, and the permanency of that calling, which led God at last to banish his people. Think of this. At last God banished his people to Babylon. He buried them alive for 70 years and yet resurrected them and brought them back to their homeland. And then he kept them for over 500 years in subjection to other heathen races, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, until it seemed that the Jews were the most beggarly people on earth. And then to climax that which concerned them, at their lowest ebb, absolutely, the coming of the Son of God to be born in an outhouse among the beasts. And yet, from his redeeming sacrifice, despised by the world, to adopt a whole complete race of Jews and Gentiles to be his sons through the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and to keep them through thick and thin of this mortal life with all its deceptions and temptations and hazards and pitfalls. His Holy Spirit lying alongside and living with our quickened spirits in our poor breasts, groaning away there within us for a perfect release from the bondage of mortality and sinfulness until the full adoption of sons takes place at the great outshining and outshowing of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his resplendent eternal glory. Now, I must admit that for most people, there is something about adopted children which, if we are not very careful, can cause a shadow to fall on their lives. And if there is anyone here at all who thinks that such souls are second-class citizens in the families they enter, then let us all realize that as far as the Christian faith is concerned, we are all adopted children. Not one of us has a native right to be called a son or daughter of God. We were all aliens. We were all foundlings, like the foundling child in Ezekiel 16. Do you know it? Was not she, that little child, found lying in her own blood on the roadside? Was she not adopted, in a sense, into God's heritage? Or as near it as we find in the Old Testament? We are all riffraff, flotsam and jetsam, children of wrath, even sons and daughters of the devil, until God had, according to his everlasting mercy, until God had taken pity on us and said to himself, these poor, bedraggled waifs and strays, they have no home to go to, no real relatives, except that old filthy baggage, Satan. We can't let them stew in their own unhallowed juice. We must rescue them. And so he made bare his holy arm and stretched it down in the person of his son, whom he dared to make sin, who knew no sin, that he might not only retrieve us from eternal ruin and perpetual hellfire, but snatch us as brands from the burning to make us nothing less than, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in Christ. The righteousness, that's what we are, the righteousness of God in Christ. Not only to give us a royal name with its full inheritance, but to place us in Christ as if we had never sinned, and to see us shining in spotless robes in heaven as if it were, and as if we were and ever had been like the holiest angels who had never known sin. Oh, the blood that cleanses from all sin and makes us white as the whiteness of the Holy God through the precious blood of the Lamb. And you see what adoption meant to the Apostle Paul when he argued with the outlings, the Gentiles, these vile heathen creatures who are described so horribly in Romans 1, whom Israel heartily despised as Gentile dogs. See the Apostle Paul as he argues in his letter to the Ephesians. And with this I close. And to show you this, I would have to run through with you most of the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you care to turn it up, I'll indicate the places rather than wade right through the chapters. We start from the 11th verse. Now I'll tell you what we're looking for here. We are looking for Paul's we's, W-E, and his you's, Y-O-U. We is Jews, you is Gentiles. He's writing to the Gentiles, and he's comparing the Jews and their high privilege of being called to give, to receive and to give to others the oracles of God. We and you. And see how long he takes to bring the two together and cause the Gentiles to forget that they ever were outlings. We have we in verse 11, you in verse 13, you in verse 16 and following, you in chapter 2 verse 1, and we in verse 3, but us in verse 4. Then 2:11, you Gentiles again, and again in verses 12 and 13. Until we come to the two made one in verse 14. Ah, but you have a further you in verse 17. And those who are near, which is the Jews, until we come to a we both in verse 18. See that? But we have a further you in verse 18. And another at verse 22. And then we have Gentiles in 3:6, chapter 3, verse 6, and again in verse 9. Until the distinction is finally lost and rubbed out from then onwards. And we have Jews and Gentiles absolutely indiscriminately thereafter as one whole integrated body of Christ. And as 2:19 says, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Let me read these three verses to close the second chapter. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. By his Spirit. It's like that, you see, with us all. For the Jews, Israel, the Hebrews, they were adopted aliens too. So the pot can't call the kettle black. We are all adopted as foreigners and aliens and strangers and outlings into Christ forever as sons and daughters of the one and only Son. Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, it's too much, and you need to give us grace to take it and live by it. Amen.